We've had a minor technical difficulty with the recording. Would you all be seated and give me about 1 minute to go to my office and grab a recorder? Good morning. I want to spend just a minute up here and give some introduction to the reading that you've just heard about the coming of the Magi. If you turn my mic down just a little bit, I'd appreciate it. One of the things common of our culture is that when we celebrate Christmas, we set creches up in our homes under the tree. There's always a big fight about whether there can be one at City Hall or somewhere else in a public place. And not uncommon for us when those creches are set up is we see the baby Jesus in the manger. That's the whole thing, by the way, not the crib. One of my confusions growing up, I thought this was a manger. But the manger is actually the whole housing for the animals, where they keep straw and animals. And we see shepherds who have heard the angels speak to them about the coming of the Messiah that would have come down there. And then we also see three men dressed in very fancy clothes carrying gifts that are for that child in the manger. Not true. If we actually look at what the scripture says and you listen to what happened in the encounter with these wise men from the east, sometimes called kings, sometimes called wise men, magi in the Greek, which means wise men, it's likely that this happened some 2 years after the actual birth of Christ. In fact, one of the things that happens in this very encounter is Herod asks them to come back and tell him where the child is, Herod says, so that I might go and worship him also. But that isn't what was in Herod's heart. Herod knew that this coming Messiah, this king of the Jews that the Magi called him, was competition for rule and authority, for kingdom authority, if you would. And so Herod's intention was to kill the baby, the two-year-old. And in fact, if you read on, you discover that Joseph, in a dream, is told to flee Bethlehem, and he takes Mary and the baby, the two-year-old, and flees into Egypt. And then Herod commits one of the great atrocities of history, what's called the Massacre of the Innocents. Herod has all of the children, 2 years of age and under, murdered, just hoping by that murder to get the one born king of the Jews also. We were reading in Acts this morning in chapter 14 about entering the kingdom of God with tribulation, trial, if you would, struggle. And the truth is, there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, and there are human enemies, often of the gospel, who will do horrible things in order to prevent its being heard, in order to maintain the power that they already have, including murdering children in order to preserve power. Jesus often, in his teaching, would say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Some of you have been here for a while have heard me preach about this before. And the expression at hand, sometimes in English, is assumed to mean coming soon. But I believe the real sense of it is, it's right here, at hand, right here. In fact, the word used is actually the word hand, and the idea is the word manifest. The idea is like the slap of a hand, that immediate, that real, at hand, right now, right here. The kingdom of God is right here. She says, hallelujah, that's right. But the kingdom of God isn't a geographical spot. It doesn't have borders and boundaries. There's no perimeter, if you would. In fact, it's not even what the idea means. The kingdom of God isn't a place. It is rule and authority. The example we talked about in our Bible study class last morning is if the King of England decides to invade France and he leads his army into France, when he crosses the English border and enters France, he doesn't cease to be king of the army. It isn't where the king is geographically or where his subjects are geographically that determine that there is a kingdom. It is the power and the authority and the sovereignty of the king wherever he is. And so when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, that's the king telling you that his rule and authority are right here, right now. And either we submit, we confess, and we concede, and we bow our knee to the authority of the kingdom of God, to the authority of our Lord, or we bow our knee to a different one, to the culture that we're a part of, to the king we have, if we have a king, to the values of the culture that we live in. Either we bow our knee to those and we live those out, or we bow our knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We accept Jesus not just as Savior, but also as Lord. This Sunday is called Epiphany Sunday. The gospel read is of the coming of the Magi, bringing gifts to the young boy Jesus, probably 2 years of age. Well, the word epiphany is another word that means manifest. And so Epiphany, the celebration of Epiphany, is the recognition and the celebration of the coming of God in human form among people. That young Jesus is not just a young boy, but God incarnate. Manifest. That's Epiphany. And those kings, those magi from afar, are coming to acknowledge this, that the one born King of the Jews, the one come from God, the one who is God incarnate, has been made manifest, has come here to live among us. And that is the hinge of history. That is the point in which everything changed. And the movement of God into our presence in a very, very real, manifest, physical way. Fully God, fully human, was present. You heard some of the scripture from the Old Testament, the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the prophecies of the kings bringing him gifts. All of those prophecies, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, all lived out and fulfilled. Even Herod turned to his sycophants, the ones who only ever said yes to the king, his prophets who prophesied good things for Herod, and said, "Where is the one to be born? Where is the Messiah to come from?" And they said, "Bethlehem, the city of David's birth." I mentioned on Christmas Eve, if you were here, the altar in the temple in Jerusalem where the lambs were slain in sacrifice to God, where the frankincense was burned. That altar in the temple in Jerusalem has a drain in the center of the altar because lambs are slaughtered there. They're slain there. And as the blood runs out of the lamb and down the drain, there is a mouth where the drain comes out of that huge stone. And that drain points straight at Bethlehem. And not by coincidence. It was designed and built that way because that is where the Messiah was expected to come from, the city of David. All of these things point to the coming of God in the person of Jesus. We still have the creche here from the birth, but the truth is, if you look at the picture I have above it of Joseph working in his carpenter shop, and this two-year-old boy here picking up one of three nails. That's about how old the boy was when the Magi came. I'd like to invite everybody just to come up now around the creche. Just you all come up here and join me. And I want to talk about what was given and what it meant. All will have a chance to see this up close as well. You can stand up here if you like, it's all right. Fill the space in a little bit. I'd like the treasurer of this church to bring the first gift up here, if you would. Just make a space so Phil can come through. Sure. Just bend down or even kneel down if you would. Nothing wrong with kneeling at the altar. This is the first gift mentioned. It's assumed that there were three Magi. It doesn't say that. It says they brought three gifts. There could have been two Magi or 20. What we know is that three gifts were brought. The first, gold. And we use this here to represent the gold today. Some speculated, don't know that it's true, that the gold actually allowed that family to flee to Egypt and establish themselves there. Joseph may even had to have left his carpenter's shop in Bethlehem in the hurry to escape and all of his tools and would have to reestablish himself in Egypt. The gold would have provided a means to do that. I don't know if that's what it was used for. But gold in Scripture, again and again, represents royalty and all the riches of heaven, if you would. And so these visitors who were wise men, magi, kings, the first gift that they brought to this young man, to this one-born King of Kings, was a gift which acknowledges his royalty, his royal birth, as the one who is king over all. Lynn, would you bring forth now, this is the censer, in which frankincense was burned. Lynn heads our prayer council and leads those who intercede in prayer for this church. And the burning of frankincense at the altar or in a censer has always represented the prayers of the people, if you would, their worship and praise, that incense going up before God meant prayer. In fact, often when I invite the offering of this congregation, I will say these words, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And this is the fragrance that goes up to God as sacrifice is made at the altar. It's the burning of the frankincense. In fact, one of the interesting remarks that I read, which really sort of struck me to the heart, was, wouldn't it be interesting if the gift of the frankincense and the burning of it would remind the young boy Jesus of the prayer and worship offered him as God before his incarnation? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed from all time. They are God. All of the praise and sacrifice done in the temple, in the tabernacle, everywhere, when incense was burned, frankincense was burned, this was the prayer and the praise, and they said, maybe that would be the time that he remembered the prayer and praise of all of the people over all of the eons worshiping before him, before he became manifest, present, living, fully human, fully God. And then finally, Mary Beth, who teaches and does healing prayer in this church. We have this carving of two people praying with each other, arms resting in prayer. And this bottle contains healing oil. And if you look at the very bottom of the bottle, you'll see a little brown smudge down there. That's myrrh. It's actually the sap of a balsam tree. And it has been used for millennia for its healing properties. It's actually medically an astringent. If you have a cut and you put oil with myrrh in it, it'll actually stop the bleeding. It closes up the blood vessels. And it's also myrrh in olive oil is what was poured over the heads of kings when they were anointed, prophets when they were anointed. The oil that ran down Aaron's beard, olive oil with myrrh in it. And to this day, it represents a sign of healing, a sign of healing. And when we place it on people's foreheads, when we pray for them, or sometimes on their hands or lips, this is the sign of healing. It's the myrrh which is brought to the young Jesus. And so we have the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. And myrrh has an unusual odor to it. I find it very beautiful. And if you read Psalm 45, when it describes the Messiah, it talks about his robes and the scent that came off of his robes, aloe and cassia and myrrh. And sometimes when people experience the presence of God, it's something that they see or they hear or they feel or they taste, and sometimes even that they smell. I've been places where the presence of God was so heavy, it was as if perfume had filled the room. And that scent, to me at least, is the scent of myrrh. And it's almost as if it's yet another way that he is showing us that he is present. And so as we are gathered here to remember and witness and experience for ourselves the epiphany, the manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, the Anointed One. I'd like us to take just a moment and with these symbols reminding us of who he is, to sing some praise to him. And I'm going to ask Kathy to begin that for us, if you would. And there will come a time, it'll be obvious when we all join in. But I would ask you to open your ears and your hearts to what it is that is sung by Kathy and then what it is that we all sing together. Let's all stand together and sing. Now, as we are all gathered together here in the manifest presence of God, I invite your prayers for yourself and those that you love before the throne of God. Just offer them here spontaneously. Lord, I ask you for complete healing for my dad and for comfort for me and for all of our family as we go through this struggle with him.
Lord, I thank you for an answered prayer. It's been several weeks. I wanted us to gather together as a family in prayer and pray, which is why we gather together. Besides our fellowship, to give to all of our hardships, all of our troubles. And Lord, I thank you very much for this answered prayer this day.
Lord, I want to thank you for Cheryl. Lord, you know the pain that she's been in the last few days. And yet, Lord, she was serving you. And Lord, I want to thank you that it was her right hand and she's left-handed. And Lord, I ask for your healing touch, for your strength, for your patience. Lord, especially as she prepares to go to school tomorrow and start teaching again. Lord, we just pray for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, in your mercy.
Dear God, please be with Mary Moore on this day and have her know in her heart she's with us in spirit. Lord, in your mercy.
Lord, I pray that you bring peace to my friend Jen as she deals with losing her son.
Pray for Jan, who is in the hospital, and for her brother Mike, who broke his ribs. Just for your healing touch upon both of them.
Yes.
And I ask you to guide the hands of the surgeon who will do my cataract surgery on Tuesday.
Maybe so.
Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the purity of this place, and I ask that you will strengthen everyone here to be a mighty servant and a mighty warrior, and just to hear your voice strongly, and know that you are fully God and fully man, and we can lean on you.
children of this cemetery. I ask that you would protect them.
Yes.
And on them.
For these prayers, for those still unspoken on our hearts. Lord, we thank you because you invite us into your presence and you hear us when we pray. Amen. Let's sing the chorus to this once again as we return to our seats.